We read the scriptures this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. A bit of context, since this happens in the middle of quite a sequence of events. In chapter 13, verse 5, we read of the massive Philistine army that was encamped against Israel. As many as the sand which is on the seashore. In chapter 14, the first part, we read that Jonathan, while Saul was sitting lazily under the pomegranate tree, Jonathan went to war, climbing up a rock face, literally an uphill battle, with only his armor bearer to accompany him, and he slays 20 Philistines, and then God sends an earthquake, and the multitude of Philistines melted away. That's the first half of chapter 14. Now, in the same day in which Jonathan had gone to war, basically by himself, after the army had been replenished because they saw this great victory of Jonathan and the Israelites that God had worked for them, then we pick up the history after that in verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint." Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And they smote the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, Bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat. And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood." And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seemeth good unto thee." Then said the priest, "Let us draw near hither unto God." And Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, and all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. Then said he unto all Israel, "Be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said unto Saul, "Do what seemeth good unto thee." Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot, And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the children of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of the host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Thus far we read the inspired word of God. The text for the sermon is verses 24 through 46. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, we started in the middle of the events of this day. It's very possible, even likely, that when Jonathan went to war at the beginning of this day, it was very, very early in the morning. And then before the day was very far spent, still in the morning, Saul made this oath, and the history which we read then followed for the remainder of the day and then into the night. As we take up this history, things have changed. The circumstances which Israel was facing have dramatically changed. Before, Israel was down to an army of about 600 men because the Israelites had seen the multitude of Philistine soldiers and they had fled in holes and in thickets and in caves and in the mountains. They went away. They fled. Some even went to the Philistines and lived among the Philistines willingly for fear of being wiped out by their armies. All that changed when Jonathan had the victory. Through faith, Jonathan wrought valiantly and powerfully, and God gave them a great victory. The Philistines were on the run, and now, the army of Israel being replenished, they were pursuing the Philistines with the intent to destroy them. That's where we pick up the history. Now, this history that we consider is not an ordinary text, you might say. It's one of those stories that when preachers use it, usually they use it as an illustration and an example of a foolish oath. A legitimate use of the text, it very much is a foolish oath of Saul, and there is much to be learned from this foolish oath. It's also one of those stories that when we read it in family devotions, then we might be a bit mystified. Why do we have all this history? Why are we told about this honey? And since we know, being students of the Word, that all of the Old Testament speaks and reveals Jesus Christ, where is Jesus Christ in this passage? Where's the gospel in this passage? It's there. We know it is. This is the word that the Lord has for us today. God willing, we will come to see Jesus Christ. We will see him in all of his beauty and in all of his glory, though we may see him in contrast to Saul. The theme of the sermon is flowing honey, foolish king, faint people. Not your usual theme. The relationship of those three elements of the text is really the theme. This people, Israel, became faint because their foolish king had forbidden them to eat. That's really the theme of the sermon. Israel was distressed by her foolish king. We'll consider, first of all, the history, just the history in point one, then the significance, and then we'll consider the application for us today. The history that we consider begins in verse 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." That was how this history began, and it began in the heat of pursuit. So as the army was assembled, Saul puts the whole army under oath, promising them, demanding, and showing them that a curse shall come upon them if they break this oath that he puts upon all of the people. And thus, the people being submissive in this case, very submissive, you might notice that they said multiple times, "Do what seemeth good unto thee." A very submissive people in this chapter. And they became faint. They didn't eat. Saul forced this fast upon the army so that he might be avenged upon his enemies. An army in the middle of a heated pursuit, an army fighting in heated warfare all day long needs to eat, and yet Saul demanded that they may not eat, even threatening them with a curse. This distressed the people. And that's vividly shown by this history when they come to a wood. In verse 25, they come to a wood, to a forest, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So they're on the heels of the Philistines, and they come into the forest, and they see honey on, or as the original puts it, above the ground, probably in the trees where the bees, the honeybees, keeps their nest, and it dropped or it flowed. This was the land flowing with milk and honey, and here Israel should have reaped the rewards of this honey. In the middle of pursuit, what a providential gift from God that they might be energized by this nutritious, invigorating honey. But they didn't eat anything. Jonathan didn't hear, verse 27. Did he not hear, or meaning he didn't listen, or did he literally not hear? Well, Jonathan was the only one with his armor bearer who went to war. He was probably on the forefront of the pursuit. He probably was already long gone before Saul had assembled his army. He didn't hear. He didn't know. He was innocent of that. Not that he was not still bound by the oath, even unknowingly. God will witness to the fact that he was. But he did not hear the oath. So when he comes into the forest, he takes his rod and reaches it up. Why his rod? Because it's high. He has to reach up into the honeycomb and take down some honey and take some onto his finger and eat it. And his eyes were enlightened. He can see. He can think. He can run again. He had energy. God had provided it for him. Then he's informed that his father charged the people with an oath and threatened them with a curse that they may not eat anything that day. And Jonathan gave his assessment of that in verse 29. My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if perhaps the people had eaten freely today of the spoil? There had been a greater... For had there not now been a much greater slaughter, wouldn't we have been much more successful if we partook of this honey that God has provided? My father hath troubled the land. More on that assessment later. So the army pursued the Philistines all day long until evening finally came. And when the sun set, the people would be freed from this oath. The oath said, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. And so we can safely assume that when they flew upon the spoil in verse 32, since the battle has been summarized in verse 31, that evening was come. As soon as the sun went down, immediately freed from the oath, they rush upon the spoils of the Philistines and they start chopping up the sheep and the oxen and the calves and just cutting them up on the ground, and they ate it with the blood, which was not only a gruesome sight, but it was sacrilegious. It was sinful. They weren't allowed to eat this meat with the blood. They needed to drain the blood upon the ground and then eat it. They needed to prepare it properly. But they were so starving, hungry, they couldn't wait. So they ate the meat with the blood. This was passed on to Saul. He was told of this sin, and Saul said that ye have transgressed, and he demanded a great stone to be rolled to him. Presumably, the stone was for the killing of the animals so that the blood would be drained. And then he also built an altar so that these might be sacrificed. That's the first part of the history. The second part of the history begins in verse 36. Saul wants to go to war by night. Let's go to war by night, pursue them until the morning light. He wasn't willing to stop just yet. The people were now fed. They could take up the chase again. When Saul suggests that, the people are ready to oblige, and yet the priest says, let us draw near hither unto God and ask him counsel, and Saul does just that. And he asks God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Verse 37, and wilt thou deliver them into the hands of Israel? But God answered him not that day. Why didn't God answer Saul? Saul assumes that someone had broken the oath. It turned out that he was right about it. Or maybe was there another reason? Was that even the reason that God did not answer Saul? I would set before you the possibility that that's not the reason that God didn't answer Saul. The reason that God didn't answer Saul was not found in Jonathan, but it was found in Saul. Saul and his sins. But Saul, nevertheless, is pursuing this idea that someone broke the oath and ate. And so he casts lots. The lots were cast as either a yes or a no. So the people were one party, and Saul and Jonathan were another party, and the lots were cast, and the yes fell to Saul and Jonathan. So it was one of them two, and then the lot was cast again between Saul and Jonathan, and Saul, having threatened already that even if it's Jonathan, he would put him to death, then had to face that reality, for the lot fell upon Jonathan. Jonathan confessed, not hiding anything, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul said, God do so and more also. How can he say such a thing to his son? How can he say such a thing to his faithful son who had worked so courageously and faithfully? But he did. That brings us to the last part of the history, and that's the intercession of the people. Shall Jonathan die, they said, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. God has worked through him. Jonathan has worked with God. And now, Saul, you're going to put him to death for tasting a little honey? God forbid, it will not be so. Jonathan cannot die, Saul. And all the people spoke with such conviction and such a force of unity that evidently Saul did not even attempt to keep his vow, to keep his threat and fulfill it. And then, conclusion of the history, Saul went up from following the Philistines. He turned back. The Philistines get away. And then in verse 52, we read that there was sore war all against the Philistines all the days of Saul. For many more years, Israel would have to fight this enemy that they failed to conquer on this day. That's the history. The significance of this text and of this history is that it demonstrates the effect that the foolish actions of an unrighteous king have on the people. In these circumstances, providential circumstances, in which the honey was flowing in abundance at a time when Israel greatly needed it, Israel's king acted foolishly and threatened the people with a curse and an oath, with the result that the people became faint and were brought to the point of exhaustion, and their enemies escaped. That's the significance of the history. In the circumstances that God had provided, the king and his folly gets in the way, and the people suffer on account of it. We can see that in two parts now. First, we want to observe the character of Saul and see that he was, in fact, a foolish king and acted foolishly in this history. He shows that he is selfish. That's the first evidence. He's selfish, and that's the first note of the text with regard to Saul. Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man," and then the reason, the purpose that he puts them under oath, "that I may be avenged on my enemies." That I may be avenged on my enemies. He is concerned for himself. He's concerned with working his own vengeance. He has little to no interest in the well-being of the people and the glory of God. He wants vengeance on his enemies. So he puts the people under oath, thinking that this religious activity might be enough to merit the favor of God and have God on their side now. The fact that the oath was a proper religious activity and that a fast is a proper religious activity doesn't make this proper, because the motivation behind it was unspiritual and unholy and insincere. Saul was a king unto himself. He was after his own things, and he only was concerned with God as an ally to his own pursuits. He was selfish. The other observation that we can make with regard to Saul is the vain character of his religion. It's vanity. It's empty and insincere. This really, we can see this from the broader narrative of Saul. Saul, who appears to show some flashes of faith and some flashes of zeal for God's glory early on, more and more becomes selfish and empty, and then culminates in the next chapter when Saul is shown that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Saul's religion is empty. His oath and the threat, it was empty, void of any holy zeal or love for God. Maybe if Saul had made an oath for himself saying, "I will not eat, I will pursue and not eat, and the people will fight, and we will be victorious. But I am so confident that God will give us the victory that I will not eat until we have it." Perhaps the Lord may have been pleased. not putting others in danger, if he had simply roused the men, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by the goodness of the land. Don't get distracted. Don't delay on your pursuit, but keep going. Keep pursuing against these uncircumcised Philistines. God may have blessed that wise reminder. But to demand that the whole army abstain from food for a whole day in the middle of a war, it's a fool's command. The second piece of evidence that Saul was empty in his religion is he was overly concerned with this ritual purity and not his own spiritual purity. Saul was offended at this report that the men had eaten meat with the blood, a sin, a violation of God's commandments and God's law, and yet it was a ritual sin. And we know, though Saul does not recognize that, that God is after the heart. And Saul also failed to see that he was the one who put them in this danger. He was the one who had caused them not to eat and made them so hungry that they would be tempted at the end of the day. Saul did not care about his own heart, about his own offenses, about his own folly, about how he, in this history, has already rejected the word of God, and about how God, for that offense, had rejected him from being king. Saul was more concerned with appearances. Saul was concerned with keeping an outward form, and that was it. And then we see that too when God does not answer his prayer. His mind goes right to everyone else. Someone broke the oath. It couldn't be the fact that I have despised the word of God. It couldn't be the fact that I have not followed after his commandments. It couldn't be the fact that I've been lazy in my duty. It couldn't be the fact that I've been selfish in my heart. It couldn't be the fact that I have had no regard for these soldiers and God is keeping me from going to war more and more because he is looking out for his people in this army. Them. That's the first part. We see Saul's selfish character and his vain religion. He's a fool. But the second part of it really gets to the heart of it, because this isn't the only passage that speaks of Saul and reveals Saul as a fool. It's one of many, and it shows his weakness clearly, and yet really what the chapter is intending us to grasp and understand is how detrimental and damaging and destructive this king is to the people who are under his care. That's the point. That's where we need to arrive at. Not just seeing that Saul is a fool, but seeing that Saul's folly hurts everyone underneath his care. That's the emphasis of the text. That's what we see in the first phrase, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Distressed. Oppressed, pressed hard. We read it later on. And the people were faint, verse 28. And verse 31, and the people were very faint. The emphasis is how damaging Saul was to the people. They were growing weary. And the reason for it all, verse 24 again, the people, the men of Israel, were distressed that day. For, because of Saul's folly. The people were oppressed in every way. They were oppressed physically, mentally, and emotionally. When they ran through the forest flowing with honey, imagine the mental effects that I can't have it. I can't have it. And emotionally, I want to fight, but I'm so weak. And physically, they had to have been on the verge of passing out, fighting in a war and not being allowed to eat. Contrast that with Jonathan, who took one taste from his rod to his hand, and his eyes were opened. They were oppressed physically, mentally, emotionally, but also spiritually, because he led them and forced them to fast. At a very unwise time, he put them in danger of serious temptation. What's going to happen at the end of the day when the oath is up and they're starving hungry? Are the people going to have their wits about them to know how they ought to eat and remember that they must take care with how they eat this meat? Saul put them in danger there. Saul led them into that temptation. It's their sin yet. They're not to be excused for it, but Saul led them there. And not least of all, Saul was ready and determined to kill a faithful soldier, a hero of faith, his own firstborn son who had wrought valiantly with God for sinning against a foolish oath. Jonathan's nothing but outstanding. Wherever he is referenced in the scriptures, he is magnified for only his virtues. To be sure, he was a sinner, but he is a man of faith and a man of godliness and bravery. And yet Saul was willing to put him to death because he tasted a little honey, which contradicted and broke a silly oath. In all these ways, Israel was hard pressed, oppressed, distressed, suffering under their unrighteous and foolish king. The army was faint because of Saul's folly, put into this physical, mental, and emotional agony. The enemy was on the run, in a weak position, and yet because of Saul's folly, they would escape, and then there would be sore war for many more years. How much better would it have been if they destroyed them all in this one day when God had already proved he was working for them through the faith of Jonathan? How much better for the kingdom if he had been wise and humble and heeded God's word at every turn? And the glory of God was disgraced by Saul this day because these enemies of God's covenant were allowed to escape. This is the result of Saul's folly, damaging effects on the kingdom of God. Now, what's the application? As we read and consider this history, it ought to, if we read it spiritually, appeal to our emotions. Should, and there's nothing inappropriate or shameful about reading the text in that way. That's part of the wonder of the scriptures and the way that the Holy Spirit works through these inspired accounts. That's the beauty of the historical part of the word, that God's truth is not just given to us with mere propositions of truth, saying Saul was selfish, Saul was arrogant, Israel was hurt. Instead, we're told the history, and we're told the history in detail. We're told what Saul did, we're told how he did it, we're told why he did it, we're told what Israel did, what Jonathan did, and we're told how Israel felt. We're told how Israel felt and how it was, what the experience was like to be warring under this foolish king. And we learn in a very vivid way, in a lively way, what it is that God would have us to know. And it's that burden, the burden of Israel serving an unrighteous king. And there's the truth. This word isn't pure emotion. It's built upon truth. It contains the truth. It is truth. We've come to see it, and we've come to see it in such a way that we're awakened to it, and we have sympathy for Israel. Oh, Israel, if only you could have a righteous king. We feel for you under this man. We see your need of a man who leads you wisely and according to God's truth. Our heart goes out to Israel's army, fighting long and fighting hard without food for their bodies, which even puts their souls at risk, led into temptation. We feel for them, you soldiers. If only you could have a wise general, a wise king. We feel for the people of Israel, the whole nation, not just the army, who with their children, because of their foolish king, would languish for many, many more years under this enemy of God's covenant and be afflicted by them. And they would come to face their giants and be taunted and tormented by this enemy because their foolish king did not lead them to victory. In this day, our heart goes out to Jonathan. Jonathan, you faithful son of Israel, you courageous warrior, you have wrought with God, and your father would have killed you. Our heart grows in disdain for Saul. Saul, what are you doing? What are you doing to these people? Don't you love them, Saul? Don't you know that you must follow the word of God, that you are a king under God? Through all this sympathy and through these emotions, we come to see that truth. Oh, the need of Israel to have a righteous, wise king. They need him. They won't survive under a foolish king. They need a king who is faithful, a king who loves them, a king who is wise, and a king who is just, a king who is humble, a king who doesn't just seek God's approval from time to time, but a king who communes with God in his heart from day to day, rather than seeking favors when time was convenient. They need a man after God's heart. These aren't just my conclusions. These aren't just the natural conclusions that we come to when we read this passage. This is Jonathan's conclusion, his inspired conclusion. When Jonathan was informed of what his father had done with charging the people not to eat and threatening them with a curse, Jonathan says, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if, perhaps, the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines, if, perhaps, he had allowed us to eat freely?" Take note of that word, see. See? Do you see it? Do you see it in my eyes? What a wonderful effect this little taste of honey has had on me, so that I am invigorated, enlightened, and ready to go to war again. Don't you see it? Don't you see it in Jonathan's eyes? Don't you see how much he has troubled the land when you not only look at Jonathan, but you look at all the other people, the men in the army with hands on their knees, collapsing on the ground because Saul had forbidden them to partake of this honey? Don't you see how foolish and troublesome this oath is? Don't you see that this honey was a gift of God's goodness to provide it for us in this war? Don't you see it, beloved? How dreadful it is when the people are not fed and when a foolish leader of God's people stands in the way of their receiving God's gifts because he's pursuing his own selfish pursuits. How terrible it is for God's people when that happens. How much more and how much better would it have been if the armies of God were well provided for, if they had been encouraged to rejoice in God's providence of this honey to them, how much better would it have been for the army and for the nation and for the king and for the glory of God if only their king had put off his selfishness and his pride and his arrogance, and if he had carried out his solemn duty under God and unto God with wisdom. How much better would it be? And I leave you with this conclusion. those better circumstances are our circumstances. We have a righteous king. We have a wise king. We have a faithful king, a king who leads, and a king who provides, and a king who fights. It's not David. It's not Saul. It's not Solomon. It's Jesus Christ. He's our king. We don't languish under these unrighteous kings. We have a wise king who knows the will of God, who loves the will of God, who loves the people of God, and will not allow anything to fall upon these people without his will. He doesn't operate selfishly. He operates with a single-minded zeal for God's glory and a love for God's people. He does not withhold any good thing from us, but he provides every good thing, and he sacrifices all that he has so that we might live and so that we might fight, and so that as we fight with the certain hope of victory, not with this awareness that if our king doesn't get in the way, we might have a chance. No, we have a certain victory. We do have it. And being brought to sympathy for Israel, to say, oh, Israel, we know what you need. We know what you're lacking. We ought to be excited in ourselves. What a blessing it is to be in his kingdom. What a blessing it is to be in his church, to be under his rule, to have a God who provides and a king who does not lead us into temptation, but who preserves us body and soul and in life and death. It's the blessing of being a part of Christ's kingdom. That's this text for us. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, for the authority and the power that thou hast given him over all of heaven and earth, for the grace with which he rules us, for the love that he has for us. We pray that thou wilt continue to rule us in his name, preserving us and prospering us until the day in which he comes to receive us into the perfection of his kingdom. And forgive us of all those times when we rebel against him, and forgive us, especially as leaders, as office bearers, when we, in our folly, stand in the way of the prosperity and the well-being of thy people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.